This is a reading from John 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with them. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Well, welcome everybody to our Lent episode of season 4. We've got Claire here.
And Reverend Chelsea's here.
And today we're going to be talking about one of the lectionary passages that we find during the season of Lent. But Chelsea, do you want to tell us a little bit about what Lent is?
So Lent is the 40 days, not counting Sundays, that we, in the Christian tradition, we prepare our hearts for Easter. So Easter is like the big holiday, the big tradition, the big celebration where Jesus rises from the dead. And to really be able to soak that experience in and feel the weight and the joy of it, we prepare our hearts. And so some people are fasting and there's praying and there's just some more spiritual disciplines that people can kind of participate in to really become ready for that big celebration.
Yeah. I feel like I've had a lot of conversations with people and we all mix up Advent with Lent because they're both these kind of seasons of anticipation, not just for a big holiday in our culture, but, you know, a big deal in our faith.
Yeah. And Lent is always such a beautiful time for me because, like, a lot of people, I mean, you probably know, you know this, that people give up things sometimes. So people give up chocolate or they give up Facebook or TV or something like that. And I always try to add something into my practice. So I either try to add in prayer or reading a devotional or something that can really just center me. I found it to be such a fruitful experience that I'm really just spending dedicated time in prayer or quiet or in scripture. So there's options for people in Lent to kind of help you do these things of preparing your heart.
Totally. So we're going to look at this piece of scripture that comes from the lectionary during Lent. Chelsea, when she first mentioned it to me, she was like, "Let's talk about the time when Mary anoints Jesus's feet." And in my head, I'm like, what does that have to do with Lent? But once we looked at it, we almost have too much to talk about.
Yes, seriously. And so we're talking about a lectionary text that comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And Claire and I both have the same kind of reaction to John. It's different than the other gospels. So the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels because they really kind of have the same feel. They have the same stories. And John is kind of over like in the corner, still a gospel, but just has a different feel to it.
Totally. And I love the Gospel of Luke. I think it's so physical. You know, the person who wrote it, a lot of people think he was a doctor. There's a lot of healing stories in it. Jesus has the Beatitudes are in other gospels, but I preached on the Beatitudes a couple weeks ago, and Jesus talks about how the kingdom of God is with the poor and with the hurting. And I love the physicality of Luke's gospel for that reason, because it reminds me that, you know, Jesus is truly with us, you know, in body, in person, in the incarnation. And something that I love John too, but sometimes I get hung up because sometimes it seems so removed from that bodily experience. It's sometimes can be read as almost overly spiritual, and I struggle with that.
Yeah, the word that kept coming to me when we're talking about John's gospel is mystical. And it has these ideas that are just kind of, yeah, what you're saying, it's more spiritual, more mystical. And so sometimes it's really hard to put our finger on them, to really, you know, kind of understand what the stories are telling us. In all honesty, with this one, I had trouble. There's so many different angles and aspects, and things don't seem to make sense, but they do make sense. And it's just this kind of, it's not as straightforward maybe as some of the other stories. So I think let's dive in because we have a ton to talk about.
We do. Yeah. So something I like to do when I'm reading scripture is I really like to get in it. I work with kids, and one of my favorite things to do is to like have them act out Bible stories. And it really helps you get into the story and see a different perspective. And in John 12, there's so many different personalities. And just to give you a little context, it says it here in verse 1, but Jesus had just raised someone from the dead.
Yeah, and we actually, a couple weeks ago, we released an episode with our friend, Pastor Joe Kim, who talks about this story of Jesus raising Lazarus and all the different emotions and feelings that kind of went into that story. So if you haven't checked that out yet, make sure to check that out. But this story is coming right after that.
Yeah. So when I'm reading this, basically what happens is Jesus and his disciples are sitting around having dinner, and Mary comes in and breaks this really expensive jar of perfume and anoints Jesus's feet with it. And then chaos ensues. But it's interesting that the writer first talks about, you know, Lazarus is sitting there, who Jesus had raised from the dead. And I was telling Chelsea, I imagine that if you had just gotten raised from the dead, you're probably riding pretty high. You're probably having a pretty good time in life. I imagine that's a very joyful moment. You're riding on the high of, I was just dead, and now Jesus has raised me from the dead. But this scene is kind of not a sad scene, but just very, you know, not a joyful time. And I told Chelsea, it's kind of like those awkward times when you're having a really great time in life, or you've had a really great day, and like maybe your spouse or your friend has had a really awful day, and it's kind of awkward. And like, how do I sit with like my joy, but also how do I also sit in this moment of pain with other people?
Yeah. I mean, it goes back to kind of holding the tension, right? Like, you're right. Lazarus has this new lease on life. And as the news of Lazarus being raised from the dead by Jesus was spreading, more and more people started following Jesus and the religious leaders, and, you know, they started getting nervous about this. And so this time at this particular dinner, I don't know if it was sad, but it was heavy for sure. Heavy.
That's a good word.
Like, I think that they were, especially Jesus, and it sounds like Mary too, and the disciples on some level knew that Jesus's time was coming, that things were starting to escalate, and that it was going to get harder before it got better. And so this was a heavy time, and there Lazarus is sitting there, wait, I just got my life back. And so how do you kind of hold those two? I'm so grateful for this, and this other thing is like that I'm going to lose my friend now.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, we're talking about how it's heavy, and some of you might be wondering, why is this woman coming in and anointing Jesus's feet with this perfume? Why is that a heavy thing? It was kind of foreshadowing Jesus's death. A lot of scholars would say Mary was anointing Jesus, and this was showing the people around him. Perfume is being poured on him as if he is a corpse being prepared to be buried.
And like you said, Mary does this with it, which is so generous and foretelling. And the disciples are watching this and they're angry, especially our friend Judas, right? And we hear about Judas throughout the Gospels. We definitely hear about Judas towards the end of Jesus's life. But this guy gets a bad rap. Like, he has a bad reputation. And it's clear in this story, like, everybody knows he would skimp off the top. He wasn't really standing up to say, we need to sell this perfume to give it to the poor. He was really thinking, you know, I want to cut, you know, not for it to go to the poor. He kind of deserves his bad reputation.
Totally, totally. But it kind of makes me think about social justice in the many ways that, like, our faith is lived out through social justice. But, like, what are ways that we you know, in many ways that's a great way to live out our faith. But in what ways are we being like Judas and saying, you know, why don't we do this for the poor? But that's not what we're really talking about.
Yeah. And, you know, when I used to read this, I kind of agreed with Judas. Like, why did you waste all of that? You could have done something really great with that, with the proceeds of selling that. And isn't that what Jesus has been telling us this whole time, is to take care of the poor and take care of the oppressed? So his message sounds like what he's trying to say sounds like what Jesus would say, right? So it is like this little confusing thing in the midst of this story. Even without the Judas is going to skimp some off the top of it.
Yeah, but it's obviously very self-serving. He's not really talking about the poor here. He's trying to get across an image of himself ultimately. And it has nothing to do with serving the poor, what Jesus really commands in his gospels.
But I do think that there is something about you have God in Jesus sitting right there in front of you. And like part of our call is to, or our first part of our call is to love God, right? Love God and love others. And so that's what Mary was doing, was loving Jesus. And I think sometimes we can kind of put those two things at odds with one another, religious piety and social justice. And it's not one or the other, it's both and. You know, we worship God, and God gives us the energy to go love our neighbor and the, you know, fills us with our spirit so that we can go and do the work. But we love God. We worship God. And sometimes we forget to go back to that source of life.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, this has me thinking, I read this book on the Gospel of John one time, and I'm forgetting the person's name, but he talks about this idea of this is a huge word, but he calls it centripetal movement. And it's this idea that in the Gospel of John, the disciples are so wrapped up in who Jesus is, there's nothing they can do but exude God's love in all that they do. And it's very Wesleyan, very Methodist, this idea that like there's nothing left in me but God. And like everything that bubbles up from out of me comes from the love of God.
And they still get it wrong all the time. And what that tells me is it's not about your belief structure. It's about your participation and the love that flows from you and taking care of those who need taken care of. I mean, like really, that always amazes me. Like right now, Judas has spent all this time, is still getting it wrong, right? And they continue to get it wrong even past Jesus's death. And so that doesn't negate that they are full of the Spirit, of full of God, you know?
Yeah. And like as Methodists, we talk about this idea of Christian perfection, which can sound really, really weird and messed up at first when you talk about it. Maybe it needs a rebranding. I don't know. But the whole idea of Christian perfection isn't actually like living a perfect life. It's that actual idea of like striving for a life where there's nothing left in you but God, but at the same time recognizing that it doesn't have a linear trajectory, that there are moments where we are like Judas, when there are things bubbling up from out of us that have nothing to do with God. But that doesn't mean that the next day you can wake up and begin to strive for that.
Yeah, because I think that we can be like Judas and we can be like Mary. You know, we can, I think in so many of the gospel stories, it's not which one are you, it's when are you which one? And, you know, there are moments where I am worshiping and like in pure love and like awe. And then there are moments where I'm skimming some off the top. You know, I mean, it's just the complexities of being human that we hold all of those things together.
Yeah, absolutely. Something when I was reading this, something that it made me think of was I really struggled, especially in 2020, when a lot of, you know, social justice movements got a lot of traction, which was really great. A lot of people were very vocal on social media, which is great. But something I struggled with was a lot of people talked about this idea of virtue signaling. And every time I posted something, I always had to ask myself, and I struggled with the notion of like, am I just signaling that like, oh, I'm a virtuous person and trying to like cover myself? very much in the spirit of Judas? Or am I actually posting this because this is a part of the movement that like that I'm really caught up in? And I still struggle with that to this day.
Yeah. And I think when you're one of the hard things about social justice is we're always, you know, we're going to get it wrong all the time. And, you know, that's part of the hard work of it too. It's like, you never, it's the same thing with Christian perfection too. It's like, you know, it's journey and there's ebb and flow and to remind ourselves we're human at the end of the day too. But he stands up to make this very public declaration that this woman who just did this to Jesus, like, why would she waste all of that? We could have sold it and given the money to the poor because it was an extravagant amount of perfume. That seems to me like, oh, maybe that is the like justice oriented, the right thing to do, kind of like what Jesus has been teaching to do all along. So I think that's where the story can get a little bit confusing.
Yeah, yeah. And people love to hate on Judas. And as much as I love to be, you know, an advocate for the underdog, I don't know if this is one of those times. When I read this, I almost read Judas as kind of this like narcissist with addictive qualities. You know, it says in the text that he said, why was this perfume? It's so expensive. Why didn't we sell it to give money to the poor? And then in little parentheses, it said like, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was going to take that money and use it for himself. And it kind of reminded me of that like really insidious, secretive, like humanness that we all experience. We all, you know, either have been that person or we know someone. And I really think that Jesus especially, and I'm sure the disciples around who knew him very well, they could see right through him.
Right. That's what I was saying. It was written there. So it was like common knowledge. Everybody knew this about the guy. And even just in this moment, I'm having like an emotional reaction. And then how dare he try to embarrass Mary in front of everybody, trying to say that she's not doing the right thing. And I'm thinking, you know, on some subconscious level, he's really talking to himself, right? Like he is acting out his own, you know, whatever he's struggling with. And putting it on Mary. It's like what we don't, that Richard Rohr quote about that if we don't transform our pain, we transmit it. And so it's like, that's what he's doing. He's pained and struggling with whatever he's struggling with. And instead of dealing with it, tries to embarrass Mary, who's doing this beautiful thing, this really holy thing. And that's why Jesus, you know, stands up for her, which I think is so cool too.
Yeah. And Chelsea, you pointed out something interesting when we were working through this passage, that in the midst of Judas being so fake, and this, you know, he's trying to put off this image that he's for the poor, but everyone knew that it was so fake and they could see right through it, that Mary is the one pointing to the truth. And it's undeniable. And I think that's so beautiful. And I think that it makes me wonder too, like, how can we be those people, and who are those people in our lives that in those moments where, you know, we think we're getting away with something, how can we point to the truth, or who are those people in our lives who see right through it, but beautifully point to the truth for us in a loving way?
And I think that's what Jesus does, right? Like he doesn't embarrass Judas back, or he just kind of points to the truth that this was a good thing, that this was what was intended. And so, you know, Jesus knows what Judas is struggling with too, and has been with him and seen the way he operates and kind of knows his deal. So I also think, you know, and this is like, Mary is the only one in the room who's confronting the fact that Jesus' time is coming. Like, she's the only one brave enough to say, death is upon us, and we need to not run away from it or try to, you know, ignore it, but we have to kind of face it head on. And I think that's what she does here.
Yeah. And I'm really interested in something called terror management theory. It's like a fairly new theory, but it's all about the different ways, whether it's ego or any kind of facade that we put up in our lives, that helps us forget that we are mortal creatures who are going to die. And I think Mary here serves as like the ultimate antidote to that. Because Jesus reminds us, you know, that death is not the final word, but he did die before that. And Mary, in anointing him, reminds us, you know, we have to confront our deaths at some point. And that's something that Lent is supposed to help usher into our lives.
And I think not just deal with it, but that is holy, and that it's something we don't have to be afraid of, that we can kind of embrace it and live in the freedom of it. Like, we all are going to die. Everybody's time is going to come. And if there's a way that we can make peace with that, or somehow know that deep down, you know, that we can kind of become friends with it in some way, that there's a freedom that comes with that. And then we can let some of the other stuff go, the ways that we try to manage the fear, we can let some of that go and live with more freedom. And I wonder if Lazarus, because he had been through it, if he got to experience that, if he got to experience the joy, even knowing that Jesus' time was coming, because he had been through the worst. He had faced his own death. And so the freedom that comes, he could still be joyful, right? And hold both of those things.
Yeah, because it's kind of like Jesus and Lazarus, I think, are kind of juxtaposed there. Like, you have, it's kind of ironic, you have Lazarus sitting there who has been raised from the dead, and Jesus sitting there who is getting ready to die. It's almost like Lazarus is like, you know, saying, hey, from the other side, like, I've been through it, and you can too. But that's so much harder in practice, though. Like, when you were just talking now, I was gonna ask you, like, how it's so easy to be like, oh, if we confront our deaths, like, there's freedom in that. Like, what does that look like, though?
Right. I mean, and what you were just saying kind of reminded me, it's like, if you're pregnant for the first time and you've never given birth, and you are talking to moms who have been there, done that, it's like, it makes you feel better, but you know, you're still going to be doing the thing. And yeah, like, you come through it on the other side, but that there's a process to it. And I don't know how we necessarily become comfortable with our death. I think we have to think about our death. We have to remind ourselves, maybe.
I've been thinking a lot about this, actually, and thinking about things alongside teenagers is so insightful. I've been doing this series with my youth group where they can ask anything and we talk about it. And of course, someone asked, you know, what is heaven and hell like, or are heaven and hell real, and what does it look like? And I had them kind of break up into groups and come back and report what they thought. And I just all had them share. I was like, I don't care what you actually think. I just, if you're willing to share, like, let's talk about it. And the high school group, when we came back together, I was like, so what did you learn? And they're like, we're all terrified. and I really, like, admired their willingness to be honest about it. But I think it's really easy for us, especially in, like, such a spiritual, churchy kind of environment, to just, like, throw around words like heaven and hell and death. But when it comes down to it, it's so real and something that we all end up having to think about or end up facing. But actually thinking about my day of death is a lot to confront.
See, I feel like I'm a little bit more comfortable with it. Like, in some ways, I'm like, I am. Like, I don't know if it's like something I want to happen tomorrow or anything like that. But, you know, but I do stress about people in my life dying. Like, I just got a text from my mom right now, and I, like, have to check it when my mom texts me, because I just feel like it's going to be some kind of news like that. It never has been yet, but one day it will be, right? And so that makes me more upset than thinking about my own. And so I'm thinking, like, as part of the crowd that's sitting there, knowing Jesus's time, they're, like, beloved leader and teacher and friend is preparing for this thing. I understand why they don't want to face it. You know what I mean? Like, it's sad and it's hard, and you're left with so many questions. And yet Mary says, no, this is what we have to do.
Yeah. And it makes me wonder too, like, what did Mary have within her that, like, gave her that courage to face that, you know? Because if she could name that in Jesus, I'm sure she would have thought about that for herself too. Like, in what ways was she so acquainted with her mortality that?
Right. Really, she was an intimate friend of Jesus that she really almost shared in the work. Was just as spiritual, just as mystic, just as mindful.
Also, something about the Gospel of John is that in this particular passage, Mary is named. In other passages, it's just, they're like, it's this hysterical woman who came in and was like crying and wiping Jesus's feet with perfume or oil. And I think it's significant that she's named here and we know who the story's about.
Yeah, this is one of the few stories that's in all four Gospels. And we chose, I mean, this is the only one where, yeah, we know it's Mary. And it changes the whole dynamic of the story for me to know that it's Mary and not, you know, because of who she is. But that this is the only gospel that actually gives her a name. And there's so much dignity and honor when you name something and name someone, when you know them by their name.
This was a moment where Mary pointed out the truth to them that the physical body does pass away, but that the soul within the body does not. Which, like, is a very deeply Christian thing to say. You go to any church of any denomination, and they would probably agree with you on that. But when we're thinking about the physicality of our faith, I'm wondering, Chelsea, what does that mean to you, that the soul does not pass away?
I mean, there's hope there. I know we've already said this word, but there is a certain amount of freedom there. And it doesn't at all diminish the pain and the suffering and the hell on earth, because that's very real. And that's our job in this world, is to help like alleviate that, you know, and bring about God's kingdom. But that after it's all said and done, that we're still held by God, that we don't get lost after that final step. For me, it's hopeful.
Well, something that I have been meditating on a lot is actually last season when you guys interviewed Reverend Faith. She had this beautiful quote that I will never forget, and it's hanging up on my bulletin board in my office. She said, I'm looking at it right now, somehow it will end in God, and therefore it will end in love, because God is love. And I will never forget, in one of my ordination interviews last year, they asked me like about what does heaven physically look like? What physically happens to your body? I'm like, they didn't. And I told them to. I was like, I'm a theologian and pastor. I'm not a scientist,
right?
But I think they just wanted to know what I would say. And I feel like I faltered with my answer at first, but I took the pastoral approach and saying, you know, if someone were to come and sit down with me and ask me about that, you know, I would acknowledge that I don't have all the answers, and that would be more of a conversation than me telling them this. But something about Reverend Faith's quote, that's something I have really, really been grabbing onto. Because the truth is, like, you know, we haven't died. We don't have Lazaruses sitting around us saying, you know, this is what it was, and here I am on the other side. We don't know what it's like. But if we hold to the truth that God is love, we know that it will end in love, and whatever that looks like.
Yeah, and that it doesn't end, that love doesn't end and God doesn't end, and that because God loves us, because we are created in love, we're also held in that love. And so it's hopeful. And it's beautiful because you think about people leaving that you love, you know, leaving this realm and entering into whatever is next, and how you can still be connected, how you can still hold them also. And so I think that's a beautiful thought to hold on to.
So I'm wondering, like, as we enter the Lenten season, I'm wondering what kind of practices we might be taking on. I have an idea of what I want to do, but I'm curious about what you've thought about, Chelsea.
Oh my gosh, you know, it starts next week and I didn't even start thinking about it yet. What are you doing?
Well, yesterday when we were kind of discussing this passage and thinking about how it relates to Lent, it made me think, like, I don't know how this is exactly going to play out and what my Lenten practice will be. I'm kind of bad about having like a structured Lenten practice. I'm kind of more set an intention, but I'm wondering like how I can be a Mary, how I can kind of, for lack of a better word, no BS my life, and just point to the truth in all ways, and get away from those moments of of being like Judas, where I'm trying to put up this facade that's just not real.
Well, we'll do a part two and see how your Lenten journey goes. That sounds really, it sounds really beautiful, you know, as like you think about authenticity mm-hmm. and how being authentic with yourself and with others. And those are two different things, but I think also connected, but how rare it is, you know, and how we do need truth tellers. We do need people pointing to the truth in the midst of chaos.
Yeah. Yeah. And like, I feel like the word authenticity can be so overused sometimes. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's so important to constantly be rethinking, like, what does authenticity actually look like in my life?
Yeah.
Because sometimes I think authenticity itself can become that facade.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. We overuse words like that and then they lose their meaning. But I do wonder if for you listening at home, if there's, you know, to become more like Mary, maybe there's something you need to face during this Lent. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe it's a difficult conversation. Maybe it's saying I'm sorry or forgiving or giving up a habit that, you know, is destructive. You know, there are so many ways, but maybe there's one. And I feel like people know what it is when you stop and think about it. But if there's one thing that's really kind of getting in the way of your authenticity or your truest self, maybe sitting with it, thinking if there's another way.
Yeah, totally. That's really beautiful. And I think a really refreshing way to approach and think about Lent.
Not easy, but that's why we do it together. That's why we continue to do it together. In community. So thank you for joining us for this episode. We hope that you're having a wonderful Lent. Make sure to check out the full collection. You can just email us and we'll put you on the list and you can get music and meditations and some questions to think about, some family activities and a book and some art, just kind of like a package to help think about this scripture and this conversation a little more deeply.
Totally. All right. We'll see you next week.
Bye, everyone.
Bye.